chapter 6. Often when people come in for counseling, we share with them when they're having that problem with struggle of sin in their life and there's just a certain area that they can't get victory over, I often say, go home and read Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8. They say, I've already read that before. I go, read it about 10 times in a row. Read it and read it and read it, because in it, it shows the struggle that we have with the power of sin and how to be free from the power of sin in our lives. Now, chapter 5, and I would hope that you take notes on Romans. Otherwise, because we're going just a few verses at a time, you're going to be lost in the maze. And we're going through it in depth so that we can pick it apart and get the kernel of it, not just breeze through it, because there's so much in Romans. The book of Romans, you know the book of Romans, and you have a theology text for the entire Old and New Testament put together. Everything from beginning to end is in the book of Romans. But in chapter 5, Paul has been talking about justification and the benefits of justification. And review with me in verses 1 of chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace by which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. The benefits of justification. First, we have hope. Second of all, we have access. Third of all, we have a future hope. We're looking for retirement benefits. As we're going through the tribulations of now and as we're walking out this faith that we have in the Lord, we are looking to a future hope. You know, I've heard sort of scoffers come up to me and say, oh, you Christians, heaven and hell and all that stuff. Listen, brother, hell is right here on earth. Man, we live out hell right here. This is hell. I say, well, that's true for me, but that's not true for you. Because this is the closest I will ever get to hell. But unfortunately, this is the closest you're going to get to heaven. So if you think this is bad, you better enjoy it all that you can. We have a future hope in glory. There's so many benefits to justification. Now in chapter 6, he gets a little more practical. He turns from justification to sanctification. Don't get scared by words like that. I don't need to remember justification. Yes, you do. I don't need to remember sanctification. Yes, you do. They're important words. Learn what they mean. Don't be threatened by them. Now in chapter 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? Or don't you know that as many as of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Christian faces a battle. If you've been a Christian a month, you realize this. If you've been a Christian 10 years, you realize that there is still a battle going on. It never ceases. You might as well get used to it. You will always be battling with the flesh. You will always be having to put to death the flesh and the deeds of the flesh. The battle will only get easier for you or harder for you, but get used to it. There's not a question whether there is a battle. It depends now who's going to win that battle. Paul said in Galatians that the flesh wars against the spirit, and the spirit wars against the flesh. And Paul, boy, I love Paul, because Paul just didn't speak theologically. He said, this is the theology, this is the teaching of God, and this is my own life. I struggle with temptation. I struggle with the flesh. My flesh tries to rule over me. It's not easy. Now, this is Paul the Apostle. He even shared with us that there's areas of his life that he didn't have victory over. But he was pressing on to gain victory over all the areas in his life. All the areas that the flesh would say, you're mine, I'm going to dominate you. Paul went through those struggles. And here in Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8, we get that glimpse into Paul the Apostle's, not only his theology, but into his life. And so, we have to learn to do battle in the spirit against the lust of the flesh. We need to learn to put on the whole armor of God, as the Bible says, and what to do with it. You know, it's sad that the church today, instead of fighting the real enemy, fights the wrong one. Instead of the Christians putting on the mighty armor of God and warring against the attack of Satan, the church fights one another, saying, you don't believe this? Well, we believe this, and your church isn't right on. You don't baptize like this. And all of these petty, stupid little arguments. It must sadden God's heart. When, if we would take the time and put on the armor of God and see that there's a battle going on, the battle shouldn't be the church against one another, but it should be against the flesh. Clothed in the Spirit. Now, turn with me to Romans chapter 7, which is right next door, and look at verse 14. Look at Paul the Apostle's personal testimony. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I don't understand. For what I will to do, that I don't practice. That what I hate, that I do. If then, I do what I don't want to do, I agree that the law is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I don't do. But the evil that I don't want to do, that I practice. Now, I think we can all relate with Paul. He says, you know that I should be doing this. I'm struggling with this. I know I should be doing it, but I don't do it. And the things that I know I shouldn't do, so often I find myself doing them. And he finally just said, oh man, I'm blowing it so often. Now, this is his own personal struggle. And you're going to see the theology in chapter 6, the practice and the problems in chapter 7, and the victory in chapter 8. As we see how to be delivered from the power that sin can have in our lives. Now, this was Peter's problem. Peter, instead of being nourished in his spirit, relied on the flesh. Jesus, you know me. I'll never leave or forsake you. Right, Peter. Give it up. Now, what Peter should have done is been watching and praying. Like Jesus said, Peter, watch with me an hour and pray. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is so weak. But Peter, instead of nourishing his spirit, was relying upon his flesh. And Peter had that battle that we have in the flesh, the battle that Paul had, the spirit against the flesh. How we can relate to Paul and Peter. We often say, God, I'm going to do this. I'm going to serve you. I'm going to nourish my spirit. I'm going to pray. The spirit is so willing, but the flesh is weak. You men know this Wednesday morning very well. You know, Skip, I've been meaning to come Wednesday morning for 2 years now. Just hard to get up. Well, I know how it is. I'm not getting down. I can relate. It's not easy to discipline yourself to get up at 5 a.m. and go pray. But Jesus said to Peter, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. If it's really important to you, Peter, you'll give your all to it. And it's that battle. There is a battle going on. We got to get used to it. It's never going to cease. Now it depends who's going to win. Are we going to pander to the flesh or are we going to obey the Spirit? Now, verse 1 says this, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In chapter 5, verse 20, we have to read that before we understand this verse. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin has abounded, grace has abounded much more, or grace has overflowed. And as we said last week, a paraphrase translation would be this. Where sin has reached the high water mark, grace came in and flooded the whole world. God's grace. In other words, there's never a point that is too low for God's forgiveness. Oh, I've just been so bad in my life. I've been such a sinner. Great. You're the perfect one for God to save. Oh, but you don't know how wicked I've been. I don't need to. It doesn't matter. The Bible says that God is able to save to the uttermost those who come to Him by Christ Jesus. He's able to save to the uttermost. Or as one evangelist put it, He's able to save to the guttermost. Even those who are down in the gutter, were scraping the bottom of the barrel. So where sin has abounded, grace has overflowed. Now, do you see? Paul realizes there's a danger in teaching the grace of God, that it must be balanced out. There were those who would come around and would say, well, if when I sin, God's grace abounds, then I'll continue to sin so that I can have the abounding grace of God. If by my sin, grace overflows, you know, then I can just say I believe in Jesus Christ and I can do what I please. I can live as I want to. I'm secure. I can live any way I want to. I'm in Christ Jesus. And Paul says, what shall we say then? Because of this doctrine of grace, overabounding, overflowing grace, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? There are many Christians, so-called, who have this casual attitude that you read in verse 1 towards sin. You'd be really surprised. The longer I'm in the ministry, I'm surprised at the number of people who come in and say, I'm Christian, and do deliberately practice a lifestyle of sin. They say, well, I know it's against the scripture to divorce, but I'm going to do it anyway, and I know that afterwards God's going to forgive me. Hey, God will forgive anyone. But you don't enter into this situation saying that. That's called prostituting the grace of God. Or, yeah, we're Christians and we know that living together is wrong, but we're doing it anyway. God will forgive us. Or I know that having an affair is wrong, but, you know, God will forgive me if I'm doing it. Casual, lax attitude towards sin. God forbid, Paul says. Certainly not, verse 2. Or as King James would say, God forbid, perish the thought. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? You know, when I was a kid, I had sort of this attitude before I was saved. I said, well, I can go ahead and do this. I'm going to go to confession this Friday anyway. Got to wipe it all away. That's what it's there for, right? Kind of erase it for 1 week, knowing that I'm going to go out the next week and do it. 1 week, I was talking to this young lady from Texas, and she said, hey, I know that I am sinning deliberately against God, but you see, I belong to a church and, you know, I'm eternally secure. I can live any way I want to and God's going to save me. I'm secure. I can live any way that I please. Baloney. That's my paraphrase of verse 2. Perish the thought. God forbid. You cannot claim to be a Christian and live as you please. How? Can we who are dead to sin live any longer in it? Now, stick your finger or pencil or paper here and turn to the book of 1 John, the epistle of 1 John. Uno 1, chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Look at verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from Him, and we declare to you that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say, and if you know anything about 1 John, he uses this phrase a lot. if we say, if a person says, if you say, because a lot of times people say things, but they don't live them. So it says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we are a liar. We lie. And we do not practice the truth. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now look at chapter 2, verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. Jesus said, if you love me, you're going to do what I say. You'll keep my commandments. In verse 4 it says, he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So when somebody comes to me and says, I'm a Christian, but I'm practicing a lifestyle of sin, I say, you are not a Christian. You can't judge me, brother. I'm not judging you. I'm a fruit inspector. Jesus says, you'll know them by their fruit. If we say, verse 4, I know him, and we don't keep his commandments, then he is a liar. And the truth, I didn't say it, the Bible says it. He's a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, when we speak of sin, let's back up. There's two different aspects of sin. One time, the word sin means a continual, habitual practice of sin. Then sometimes the word sin refers to an individual act of sin. Now we all blow it. We all have individual acts of sin. But as Christians, we ought not to be practicing a lifestyle of habitual sin. There's a big difference. Now turn over to chapter 3, 1 John, verse 7. Here's a few verses that people get confused on. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil. Now, what it talks about is people who are practicing a habitual lifestyle of sin. This is a continual habitual practice. That's what the Greek word sins is of the devil means. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifest that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now, whoever has been born of God does not sin. You go, oh no, I blow it. I'm not born of God. What it means is a habitual, continual practice, lifestyle of sin. For his seed remains in him, and he cannot habitually, continually practice a lifestyle of sin because he has been born of God. Now, what we're talking about here is a shift in chapter 6 of Romans. We've been talking about justification. None is righteous, no, not one, but God, who is rich in mercy, justifies us by faith. What does justify mean? Very good, class. Just as if I'd never sinned. Sanctification is what chapter 6 is dealing with. The word sanctification, ready, means holy. That's all it means, holy. To be holy. Now, a lot of people are afraid of that word holy. They think of holiness and they conjure up all these pictures of people doing weird things or dressing weird ways. The word holy or sanctification means to be set apart. If your life is not being set apart by God, something is wrong. Because with justification then comes sanctification, where we should be becoming more and more like God in the image of Jesus Christ. That's what sanctification means. It is the process by which, you see, we've been freed from the guilt of sin. God doesn't hold the sin against us. But what about the power of sin in my life? I still find myself struggling. That's where sanctification comes in. We're delivered from the grip or the power that sin has over us in our life. So he who is born of God does not habitually, continually practice a lifestyle of sin. God sanctifies him. It's through a process. Back to Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Verse 2, certainly not. Or the Skip Heitzig translation, no way, Jose. How shall we who are dead, get this, we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? Paul's question is, how can a dead man sin? You are dead. Your flesh nature, the old you, has been crucified with Christ on the cross. Now we have to appropriate that. So knowing this, that our old man is crude, that we are dead with Christ, how shall we who are dead to sin live any longer? Or don't you know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Now this is a fact. This is past tense. We have been crucified with Christ. What did Paul say? Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. So I've been crucified, and yet I live a new life after the Spirit. This is a fact. We are dead in Christ. Now, in a little bit, we'll explain a little more what that means. What does it mean, dead in Christ? Well, Paul said, if any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creature. I like the word creation better. I don't like the new. I'm not a new. I think of a creature, you know. I think of Twilight Zone or something. A new creature. The literal word is creation. We have been born again or created again. We have this spirit consciousness within us toward God that we didn't have before. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. All things are passed away. All things become new. So how can we who have been dead to sin, verse 2, live any longer in it? Sometimes when I do funerals, we get a beautiful opportunity to share the gospel. And a lot of times, at funerals, there's a lot of mostly unbelievers. A lot of unbelievers show up. So I figure I not only want to comfort the family, but I want them to be confronted with the gospel. And oftentimes I will share this fact. If someone has died and they're in the presence of the Lord, one funeral I did, I said, actually, Mrs. So-and-so died 3 years ago. Boy, you should have seen the looks on their faces. What does this guy mean? She died 3 years ago. She just died the other day. And I says, the Bible talks about dying to sin and dying to self and being born again and receiving a new life in Jesus Christ. That's what happened to her. How can we who have been dead in Christ live any longer therein it? Now, we mentioned a little bit last week that there's, when we were born body, soul, and spirit. You remember that? We talked about that last week. Body, soul, and spirit. When we were born, our flesh was uppermost. The body, appetites. From birth, the body, appetites. The flesh is uppermost. A baby in the crib cries. Why does the baby cry? Well, he's not crying over the sins of the world. He hasn't been born again. He doesn't have that consciousness. He's not weeping because there's evil in the world. He's crying because he wants his bottle. He's hungry. So it's the flesh crying out, satisfy me, satiate my flesh. And when you're not born again, the mind is constantly controlled by the flesh. What should I eat? What should I drink? It's the mind of the flesh. Man, because of Adam, as we said last week, comes into the world with the flesh uppermost, body and soul, or the soul is the seat of the mind, emotions, and will. The body is controlling. The mind is constantly thinking about, how can my flesh be satisfied? So that we have been reduced to the animal level before a person is born again. You see, God created man, spirit, soul, and body. Spirit uppermost. The spirit to be nourished and given priority. When Adam sinned, he reversed the order. Now it's flesh or body, soul, and spirit. Spirit is dead, lying dormant at the bottom. The flesh is in control. And thus man was reduced to the animal level. An animal thinks the same way. What should I eat? Instinct. Can I drink? You know, what little animal can I attack and eat? Always thinking just of the flesh. An animal doesn't sit there and go, I'm just going to spend an hour in prayer and worship to God this evening. He has no spirit. He has no capacity for God. Man, when he is born again, has now that spirit capacity, that dimension of the spirit that he never had before. Jesus said, that which is flesh, but that which is spirit is spirit. Don't marvel that I say you must be born again. So, the man who is controlled by the Spirit after he is born again has got it back the way God intended it. Spirit, soul, and body. So that the body should be on the bottom, crucified with Christ, dead to sin, not living after the works of the flesh, the appetites of the flesh, but being controlled by the Spirit. So, how can we who have been dead to sin live any longer therein? Now let's get practical about this. Every Christian faces this problem of blowing it. A lot of times we're just like Paul the Apostle, aren't we? I know to do right. I want to do right, but I have such a struggle with doing right. Every time I want to do right, I do wrong. Every time I don't want to do wrong, I blow it and I do wrong. We all go through that. There are areas of your life that you have victory over. You look back and go, wow, that was such a hard sin to tackle, and God has really delivered me from the power of sin. But we all have those areas, don't we, that are difficult, that we've tried, that we've prayed over to have victory, and we still don't have victory. And we get defeated, and we feel like we have failed, and we get depressed because there's those areas of the flesh where we're weak in. We don't know what to do with them. Do you want to have control over those areas of your flesh? Do you want to see them brought under subjection? Do you want to have a spirit-controlled life? Well, we're going to Romans chapter 6 tells us how. And if you're really concerned, you might write these down. First of all, and we're going to get, I'm giving you an outline tonight, and we'll probably get through it all next week. The first thing that Paul says we must do is to know, verse 3. Don't you know, verse 6, knowing this, verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead. So the first thing is to know what the Bible says. The second thing is verse 11. Likewise, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. We'll see what that means in a minute. The third thing is verse 13. And do not yield or present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but yield yourselves to God. So the third thing is yielding to God. And the fourth thing is in verse 16. Don't you know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness. The fourth thing is obey. First, we must know. Second, we must reckon. Third, we must yield. And fourth, we must obey. And Paul will give us the perfect outline to having victory over those snags, those areas of the flesh that continually haunt us, and it's difficult to get victory over. You see, we've all been released from the guilt of sin. But practically, we all struggle with the power that sin has in our lives. And all of us have different areas. There are certain areas that we have tremendous victory and we're strong in the Lord. And the same area, another person might be very weak in. So we have areas we're weak in, areas that we're strong in. And Paul will tell us how to be strong, victorious in our Christian life. Verse 3. First, knowing. Or don't you know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? First of all, we must know. Paul wanted the Roman Christians to know and to understand a basic doctrine. Christian learning means Christian living. You can't have Christian living until you have Christian learning. A lot of people, you know, I've heard so many people say this, hey, brother, I don't want to talk about doctrine. I've heard that so often. It sounds like a spiritual thing to say. Oh, I don't want to discuss doctrine. I just want to love you. Well, that's very quaint. But it's not quite scriptural. All scripture is given for instruction in righteousness, for doctrine, and all that goes along with it, as Paul said to Timothy. All scripture. The word doctrine means correct, solid teaching. It's like saying, brother, I don't want to talk to you about good, wholesome, solid Bible teaching. Why not? Unless you know about it, how are you going to be able to live it? You know, if Satan can keep a Christian ignorant, he can keep a Christian impotent. Just keep him dumb and not knowing what the Bible says. Learn what justification means. Learn what sanctification means. It's not just theology, it's practical. It's the kind that you can wear it. It's the rubber meet the road kind of stuff that you need to learn. So, first of all, knowing this. There are certain things that we must know, and then we can put them into practice. Knowing this. Or don't you know that as many as of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. Now, when Jesus died, He died on a cross, or literally He died on a T. It was a T-shaped concoction made out of wood. Crucifixion is miserable. It usually lasts for days. A criminal could be on the cross and hang there for days. It is agonizing. In the ancient world, it was the most horrible form of execution that existed. When Jesus was on the cross, He cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And Jesus felt the power of sin as it crushed Him. And when we think that it was our sins that put Him on the cross, then we get the impact of what this verse means. Jesus Christ was crucified. Don't you know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? When Jesus died on the cross, you died on the cross. He delivered you. The ordinances or the law that was written against you, as it says in Colossians, as well as your old nature in the mind of God, were crucified with Jesus Christ so that you could live a life free from the power of sin. Paul's saying, you got to know this. Before we get into anything else, know that this is a fact. It's past tense. You have been crucified when you were baptized. You were baptized into the death of Jesus Christ, the flesh nature. Now, to illustrate the death and how we were crucified with Christ, He uses the illustration of baptism in verses 3 through 5. Verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For we have been united together in the likeness of His death, speaking about baptism, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, and we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. If you received Jesus Christ, repented of your sins, and the opportunity didn't come up, or you died too soon before you were baptized, God's not going to all of a sudden say, oh, wait a minute. Now, I know that you repented and you love me and all that stuff, but you didn't get baptized. I'm sorry. We're going to put you in limbo or somewhere else for a while. Baptism does not merit salvation. Now, if you really believe in Jesus Christ, you won't have a problem with baptism. You want to be identified with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, circumcision was also a visual aid. God commanded the firstborn and the Jewish males to be circumcised the eighth day. Later on, they were being circumcised, and God says, you're not doing it. Yeah, we are. We're circumcising people. Yeah, but circumcise the foreskins of your heart, saith the Lord. You're not cutting away the flesh of the heart. You're going through the ritual, but the heart isn't in it. Your circumcision avails nothing, even as Paul said in chapter 3 of Romans. Circumcision doesn't do anything, nor does baptism avail anything, unless it's accompanied by the heart. So he's usually using baptism here as a visual aid. Every ritual that is performed must point to a reality. Let me say that again. Every ritual that we perform must point to a reality. If you've been baptized, then you must walk, verse 4, in newness of life. There are some traditions and rituals that are good. Some that are commanded. Baptism is one of them. Communion is another one. There are certain things the Bible says that we do over and over again that Jesus commands. Do this often in remembrance of me. Believe and be baptized. So there are certain rituals that are good. You know, it's funny that often we evangelicals will point the finger at the Roman church for being ritualistic. We'll say, look at that. Just baptizing infants. Baptizing them as babies. That's not real. And I agree, it's not real. And the scripture says nothing about infant baptism. But yet, the holy Protestant faith has as many rituals often in tradition. For there are adults who don't walk after the Spirit, but they rely on the fact that they've been baptized. Well, let me tell you something, young whippersnapper. I've been baptized 20 years ago. Yeah, but are you living after the Spirit? Yeah, well, I've been baptized 20 years ago. Well, big deal. See, that's important. The ritual must point to the reality. If a person is baptized and he hasn't crucified the flesh and he's not following after the Lord and he's not practically living what the Bible teaches, the only thing he's accomplished is that he got wet. He did not wash away sin. He washed his flesh. That's about it. Circumcision avails nothing, Paul said. Baptism avails nothing unless it's accompanied by the heart belief. So, we were buried with him through baptism into death. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Now, baptism in the scripture was always accompanied by a confession of faith. You remember Philip, the evangelist, as he was going down toward Gaza, the desert, and he preached to the Ethiopian eunuch, and the eunuch said, "Can I be baptized?" Philip said, "Yes, if you believe with all of your heart, then you can be baptized." You see, baptism came after that profession of faith. You must believe. Where did baptism come from? So, well, it came from John the Baptist. No, it came from the Jewish religion. In the Jewish religion, if you being a Gentile wanted to become a Jew, there were three things you had to go through. First, you had to bring a sacrifice to the temple. Second of all, you had to be circumcised, if you're male. Third, you had to be baptized. And they would bring you into a pool called the mikvah. And it had steps going down it and it had water. And you would walk into the water. You had to cut all your fingernails and shave your head. And you would walk into the water and be totally immersed. And as you do that, you would make the profession of faith. You know, I'm believing in the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I adhere to the teachings of the Torah, the Bible. And you would do that before three of the ruling elders in Israel. Now that carried over into the life of John the Baptist, who was Jewish and who went to the Jordan River. He didn't have a fancy baptistry except the dirty old muddy Jordan River. And if you've ever been south where John the Baptist, the first time I was in Israel, we baptized in the Jordan River. I thought, oh, this is going to be great. This is going to be novel. And it was down south. Now there's no outlet in the Dead Sea and it's below sea level. So all of the sediment collects in the Jordan River down south and doesn't go out. So I stepped out into the water to baptize and I sunk to my waist in mud. So here I am being all spiritual and I go, I think I'm stuck. So it was a muddy baptism. That's where John the Baptist was baptizing, in the south where it was muddy and dirty. A lot of sediment and silt. Now when he baptized, it was a baptism, the Bible says, unto repentance. For the remission of sins. And what did John the Baptist say? After he baptized, bring forth fruits fitting for repentance. In other words, I'm going to baptize you, but now live it. Don't just go through a ritual. You must live it. It's the identification, the repentance for the remission of sins. And Jesus commanded baptism, and it was practiced in the book of Acts and all the way through the New Testament. Baptism is symbolic. When you go under the water, when you get let down in baptism, and the word baptism signifies a total immersion. I don't believe in sprinkling, you know. I don't think there's any formula or anything for it, but According to the scriptures, it was immersion, I believe. When you go into the water and the water closes over your head, it's like being buried. When you come up out of the water, it's like coming, rising again from the grave, from the burial. That's the symbolism of baptism. So, don't you know that as many of you as were baptized, let down into Christ, were baptized into His death? You get the symbolism? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. That's what baptism means. Notice it says baptized into who? Jesus Christ. I like that phrase. So many people say, well, have you been baptized into this church? Well, I've been baptized 2 years ago. Yeah, but you haven't been baptized in this church. And your baptism is invalid till you're baptized by us. No, you cannot be baptized into Calvary Chapel. We will not let you. You're baptized into Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. Baptized into Jesus Christ in newness of life. One sister this last Sunday night when we baptized had the right idea of what baptism was all about. She stood there and she goes, hold me under a long time. I have a lot to bury. That's precious. That's what baptism's all about. She recognized, I am immersing. I'm dying to sin. I'm a Christian and I'm publicly showing that I'm dying to sin and I'm living again to Jesus Christ. I want to walk in this newness of life. Now compare verse 2 with verse 4. Certainly not. How shall we who are dead to sin live any longer in it? We were buried with Him through baptism into death. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. You see, we have a new relationship with sin. And what is that? We're dead to it. How should we who are dead live any longer in sin? Now, someone who is an alcoholic, someone who is a drunk, if he dies, he can never be tempted by sin again. He is dead. His five senses don't exist. He can't smell it, taste it, drink it. He's dead to it. We who have been dead to sin shouldn't live any longer therein it. See, when we get born again, God changes our appetites toward things. We no longer want to continue in sin. We no longer want to live a life of sin. It's no longer as desirable as it used to be. There's a change that is wrought. Yes, we slip. Yes, the enemy tempts us. Yes, he pulls us back. And sometimes the world looks attractive. But all in all, we have that desire now to pursue after God. We've been born again. I've had people ask me, Skip, do you drink? I say, I drink all that I want to. I don't want to. Yeah, I drink all that I want to. I just don't want to. There are certain things that I don't want to do anymore, that I love to do, that I wanted to do. I don't want to do certain things anymore. God has changed my appetites toward so many things. So, verse 5. I plan to get through 11 verses tonight, but verse 5. Let's go through verse 11. For we've been united together. No, let's do it right. For we have been united together in the likeness of His death. Certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Oh, that Christians would begin to live not at the cross, but at the resurrection. So many Christians are living under the cloud of their past sins. They remember something that happened 15 years ago and they go, oh, I feel so guilty what I did 15 years ago. Were you a Christian? No, I just became a Christian 3, 4, 5 years ago. Well, doesn't the Bible say that God will separate your sins as far as east is from the west? And doesn't the Bible say, God says, your sins and your iniquities I will remember no more? If God says, I don't remember your sins, why do you keep bringing them up to Him? I have so often heard in what are called testimony meetings, where they really don't teach the Word or give people anything to go home with. It's just, brother so-and-so, share your testimony. And then after you, sister so-and-so, you share your testimony. It goes on for about an hour, and they're just sharing testimonies. They can be powerful, and it's good to see where God has delivered. But so often, it's sort of a sin show and tell. And people talk about, you know what I used to do? I used to be so awful and so wicked. Let me tell you what it's about. I did this and this. And then the other guy comes up and goes, well, I was just as bad as brother so-and-so, but I was even worse. I did this and this. Wow. So the result of that is you can live under that cloud of sin and depression. So many Christians live between Good Friday and Easter. Yes, they've been brought to the cross, but they're not enjoying that resurrected life. You know, I grew up in a home where there was a crucifix upon the wall. And there's a powerful message in that. Jesus died for me. But it doesn't end there. We need to be reminded also that Jesus didn't stay on the cross, but he got up out of the ground, and we should walk in newness of life. I often thought that Christians should, instead of hanging crucifixes, hang empty tombs on their walls. Or a picture of an empty tomb. Reminding them that Jesus is not dead any longer. He's freed us from the power of sin by his death and resurrection, so we should be walking as Jesus walked, in newness of life. So enjoying that relationship, verse 5, enjoying that relationship in the Spirit. When Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead, you know, Lazarus had no desire to go back into the grave. Jesus, you woke me up. I want to go back. He wanted to walk in newness of life. He didn't want to walk around in his grave clothes any longer. He wanted to be free from a great outfit here, Lord. I'm just going to hang on to my grave clothes. He wanted to enjoy that new life that Jesus brought him into from death. So we who've been brought up into that resurrected life, let's walk in newness of life, enjoying the victory over sin. First, by knowing. Verse 6, he repeats the word. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. There's a word in verse 6, and we're going to close in verse 6. It says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, if you have King James. New King James says, done away with. That word is a Greek word. The Greek word is katagero. And it literally means to be put out of business. To be put out of business. So Jesus Christ walked over to Satan's sin shop. And our bodies were there. We were the instruments of sin and unrighteousness. And Jesus handed Satan a statement saying, paid in full. Showing that he died on the cross for our sins, for our justification, and he'd risen again from the dead. And that we belong now to Jesus Christ. Jesus said, okay, bucko, time to close down shop. And he hung up a sign that said, out of business, permanently. God help us to keep that sign hung up. Satan, you have no right. You're out of business. I am free from sin. Katagero, put out of business. I don't have to be dominated by the flesh. If I'm dominated by the flesh, it's because I have yielded myself. I haven't known, reckoned, yielded, or obeyed. Now, tonight we only covered one. That is to know, to be educated. Next week we talk about reckoning the old man dead. Now, it doesn't mean that Paul was from the South because he said you should reckon it dead. We'll talk about what that means next week. First, we must know. Second, we must reckon. Third, we must yield. And fourth, we must obey. If you learn these things, learn them. They're precious truths. You will find your life, you'll be freed from so many areas. You'll be having victory in your life. You'll be walking without that grip of sin in your life. This is what Paul's message is all about. Let's pray. Father, tonight we are so grateful. And we really mean that from our hearts. That's not just a token prayer. We're grateful that when you died, our old nature was put on the cross. And although that sin comes back to haunt us, we do not have to obey. For the body of sin has been Catagero, put out of business. Lord, I pray that we could hang that sign high when we get tempted to know that the body of sin has been put out of business. Father, we pray that we could apprehend and learn these truths in Romans, that we could yield ourselves to you and obey you. Father, we pray that in these next few weeks you teach us how to have victory over the flesh and to walk after the Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray.